This evening, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2 in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening. Titus chapter 2, which you'll find on page 1272 in the Pew Edition Bible. Bear in mind the context or the purpose of this letter of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Titus, his young assistant, ministering on the island of Crete. He stresses the importance of sound men, sound doctrine, for the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, I'll be reading the entire chapter. I want to focus especially upon verses 11 through 14 in connection with Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The apostle writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, so show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared." That really is his shorthand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhorts and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Thus far the reading from Titus chapter 2. Let's turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 44. On page 56 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, I'll be reading for you questions and answers 113, 114, and 115. Please follow along in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The question is asked, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? The answer is that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then finally, the question is asked, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? And two answers are given. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Here ends the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this evening. Let's join together in prayer and ask for the Spirit's illumination. Father, we ask tonight that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive the truth as it has been expressed by the Apostle Paul, your servant, and also as it is summarized in our Heidelberg Catechism, that we would understand the place of the law in our lives, in the Christian life, and that we would be devoted, heart and soul, with all of our strength, to follow in the ways of obedience, that your law would become our delight by the working of your Spirit. So, Father, encourage us and strengthen us as we think about these things, recognizing, Father, our own shortcomings, recognizing how much we have to grow yet in our own sanctification, in our holiness. Nevertheless, Father, we are committed to pursuing that path that you have called us to follow. Use the word tonight to bring us along that journey for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, my focus tonight in the catechism lesson for this evening is going to be on question and answer number 115, so keep your catechism open. But before I look at that more specifically, I'd like to say just a few things in light of what the catechism says in general about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. Really, that's what Lord's Day 44 is all about. Many of you have read this Lord's Day many times in your life. You've gone over it. Our children have learned about it in catechism class. You'll notice something unusual, perhaps, something perhaps unexpected for those of you who are unfamiliar with the catechism, that when we come to the exposition of the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his house, male servant, female servant, ox or donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. The catechism does not really give us an exposition of that particular specific commandment, does it? But rather, it gives us a more general application of the place of the law in the Christian life. And I think we ought to notice a couple of things. First of all, what is the role of the law according to the catechism? We can answer that question by looking at the place in which the catechism treats the law of God. The catechism treats the law of God not simply at the very beginning. How do you come to know your sin and misery? You come to know your sin and misery, says Lord's Day 2, by the law of God. And what does the law require? That you love God above all else? You love your neighbor as yourself? What do you find when you look at your own life as compared to the law? You find that you fall far short. But in its exposition of the Ten Commandments, the catechism reserves that to the final section, gratitude. And I think it's important that we appreciate that and understand that in terms of what is the role for the law in our lives today. It is the expression of gratitude. We've been saved in order to serve. You think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Do we keep on sinning that grace may abound? No. Paul says, don't you understand? You understand, of course, that we've died to the slavery of sin and we've been raised to newness of life. Therefore, Paul says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, as offerings of gratitude to the Lord. That's in Romans 6 and in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold. As a way of application of that truth, think about this. How do we use the law of God in our public worship services? At Oak Glen, for example, if you look at the bulletin, the practice has been, for as long as I can remember, of having the law at the beginning, towards the beginning of the morning service, the emphasis being primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily on the law is the teacher of sin, which biblically, of course, is true. But what if we considered using the law of God in the order of worship in a different place? What if, for example, and I'm just suggesting this to the elders in particular, to consider from time to time having the law read before the conclusion of the evening service. So that as God's people are preparing to go out into the world, preparing for the week that lies ahead, we do so recognizing that if we express our gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by our obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's simply an observation I've made over the years as a pastor in my own pastoral ministry. Sometimes the way we use the law and the order of worship reflects basically an understanding of what is the purpose of the law. And if we make it exclusively a matter of the law teaching us our sin, we don't really appreciate the full dimensions of what the law is supposed to do in the Christian's life. That first of all. But also by way of introduction this evening, I want you to notice how the catechism in that first question and answer explains the 10th commandment. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. And what it teaches us, not just about the 10th commandment, but about all the law of God, is that obedience to the law is a worship issue. It's a matter not simply of external conformity to God's law, God's will. It's a matter of what do you treasure most? What do you love? What is most meaningful to you? You think, for example, in this case, when I think of question and answer 113, I think of Jesus speaking with the rich young ruler. And he says, have you kept the law? And I think very sincerely the rich young ruler says, yes, I've kept the law since my youth. I don't think he was simply trying to pull something on Jesus there, pull the wool over his eyes. I think he was sincere in what he said. But then when Jesus said, now, I want you to go and sell your possessions, and the proceeds from that sale you give to the poor, and then you come follow me. How does that sound to you? And the text tells us that when that rich young ruler heard that, he left dejected. Why? Because Jesus had exposed a heart that had not been changed. What he treasured most was not obedience to God. It was not following Jesus Christ. What he treasured most, what he could not part with, was his possessions. His money was more dear to him than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when we think about the law of God, the catechism wants to remind us that it's a matter not just of your outward obedience, but a matter of what is your heart. Isn't that really what Jesus said time and time again throughout his ministry? You have his religious critics who come to him and say, you know, we notice that your disciples, for example, don't do the ceremonial washing. They don't wash their utensils the way we wash ourselves. That's in Matthew 15 and elsewhere in the Gospels. And Jesus says, don't you understand that what corrupts a person is not what is on the outside, but what's on the inside? Meaning, it's the heart. It is the heart out of which everything flows. And if a heart is not changed by the grace of God, that heart will not follow in obedience and loyalty to God. It's a worship issue. What do you treasure most? Now, having said that, I want to look more specifically tonight at question and answer 115. But again, think about the concern that lies behind the question. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. No one, I think, would dispute that here tonight. If that's true, then why are we so concerned about preaching and teaching the law of God? Why do we have the law as part of our regular worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day? I mean, after all, if we're a gospel people, if we're a Jesus people, aren't we concerned about grace, really? Are we concerned about obedience? We don't want to be legalists, do we? We don't want to give people the idea that they enter into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of their own achievements, their own righteousness. Doesn't the Bible say, after all, we read that last week, Romans 3, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one's declared righteous because they finally measured up. So why are we concerned with these things? And you can imagine the critics saying, do you really want to be a legalist? Aren't you giving people the impression when you, for example, read the law every Sunday or spend time in the catechism all these weeks, preceding weeks, talking about the Ten Commandments? Aren't we teaching people, perhaps not intentionally, but aren't we teaching people that they're saved by their works instead of being saved by grace? Now, we are convinced no one shall be justified by the works of the law, but we don't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. God has delivered us through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are freed from the slavery of sin in order to serve him, to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. Or a person might say, for example, by way of criticism, preaching the law in an appointed way will only lead people to despair. Notice, again, the question. In fact, in preparing this message, I ran across a commentary on the catechism written by someone that many of you, those of you who are older especially, would remember the name. But his comment was, he doesn't like this question and answer. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? And he was very uncomfortable with the language of this answer. No, we can't keep it perfectly. In this life, even the holiest, and he objected to that word holiest. Do we have degrees of holiness among God's people, he said. He may be overstating the case, but even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. So the criticism goes something like this. If that's really what you believe here at Oak Glen Church, if that's what you confess to be the faithful teaching of Scripture, then aren't you, by reading the law every Sunday, spending time in the catechism and the Ten Commandments, aren't you really making people feel despairing about themselves? That they're despondent. Who can possibly keep these things the way we ought to? We fail miserably. It's going to make people feel insecure. It's going to make people feel very negative, and they may become very hostile to the law. We have only a small beginning of obedience. I want you to bear those criticism in mind as we consider tonight that final question and answer. Why does God want the law preached so pointedly? Why does the law still have an important place in the life of God's people? What is the role of that law? And the answer, notice first of all, is that so the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Now, I said a lot by way of introduction, but really there's two things that I want to cover in question and answer 15. So if you're taking notes, here's the first one. The first answer is the reason why the law remains important for us, the reason why it still is an essential part of our worship as a congregation, is because sin is deceptive. Sin is attractive and sin is active. I'll put it another way. Why does God want the law preached so pointedly? Because we are so easily deceived by our own sinful desires, our deceitful desires. And that description of sin as being deceitful is something I don't know that we fully appreciate as we ought. It's not just recognizing that sin is wrong, but sin is deceitful. Sin loves to play games with us. It loves to play tricks on us. It loves to lure us into thinking that sin is something perfectly acceptable. You think, for example, of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, chapter 13. Hebrews 3, 13. But exhort one another. In other words, that's our responsibility as a congregation, is that apart from the ministry, the preaching ministry of the word, apart from the work of the elders and the deacons, the general responsibility, the general calling of God's people is that we're there to exhort, to encourage, to admonish one another to do what? But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, describing what life is like before conversion by the Spirit of God. is that we're given into the deceitfulness of sin and have this continual craving for more. It's never satisfied. You think of deception in terms of self-deception. We make excuses for our sin. We try to cover up our sins. We try to minimize our sins. We try to conceal our sins. We put on a good mask, don't we? We put on the facade. We come with our church face on Sunday. But if we were really honest with ourselves, wouldn't we confess before God and perhaps even to each other the sins that we have so easily given way to in our own lives? Think of satanic deception. Already in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. God wants to deprive you of something. That's the way sin works. There is an attraction to sin. And the law is there to stop us, to warn us, to say, go no further. You go in that pathway, it's going to lead to your ruin, to your destruction. It will lead to all sorts of misery. That we may, the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Think of the attraction of sin. Sinning is a passionate love affair. We're prone to think that sin is not attractive, but then why do we keep going back to it? Why are we drawn to the sins that we struggle with? It's because we find them very appealing. Because they whisper in our ear that lie. You cheat, you steal, you lie, you harbor that grudge, things will go better for you. You'll find satisfaction in that. You give in a temptation here, the delight will be, it'll be beyond calculation. What does sin do? Sin entices. Sin is not Satan in the form of, you know, someone with a pitchfork, with horns and with a tail and with hooves. Sin entices. Just a bit. Just take a taste. It cajoles. Come on. Come on. You deserve this. You've deprived yourself for this long. You deserve this. It flatters. You deserve to be treated better. You deserve to harbor that grudge. You deserve to have that hate fill your heart because after all, you've been wronged. You've been hurt. That person has embarrassed you. Or sin bullies. Sin bullies. Do it or else. Or it nags. Or it pouts. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, has a wonderful sermon. You can look it up on the internet called The Deceitfulness of Sin. He builds that upon Hebrews 3:13. I'm going to read only a small portion of that to give you a sense of how deceptive sin can be. He says, sin's quiver has an arrow for the rich and a dart for the poor. It has one form of poison for the prosperous and another for the unsuccessful. This master fisherman in the sea of life, he's talking here about Satan, this master fisherman in the sea of life does not use the same bait for all sorts of fish, but he knows the creatures he would capture. If sin finds you poor as an owlet, it will tempt you to envy or to steal or to doubt God or to follow crooked ways of gain. If sin finds you abounding in riches, it will follow quite another track and lure you on to self-indulgence or to pride or to worldly fashion. Satan knows more about us than we know about ourselves. That's a very astute observation. Satan knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He knows our raw places and our weak points and in what joint there was a breakage in our youth. Sin, like the north wind, finds out every cranny in the house of manhood and comes whistling in where we fondly dream that we were quite screened from its intrusion. Sin creeps towards us as a lion stealthily draws near to his prey, or as the enemy creeps towards his victim without sound of foot or stir of twig. Beware of the sin which, like Agag, comes delicately. Watch well against the temptation whose words are smoother than butter, but inwardly they are drawn swords. Don't you love Spurgeon and his use of the English language to describe how powerful sin can be in our life, how deceptive, how alluring, how attractive it can be? Indeed, Satan knows us better than we know ourselves. And sadly, what keeps people from the kingdom of heaven? Think of Jesus' own ministry. I bought a piece of land and I want to go tend to it. Can you wait? Jesus, come, follow me. But I bought this piece of land. I want to check it out. I want to take care of it. Come follow me. My father has died, or I want to bury my father. Can I wait till that time happens? Maybe his father was still living, but he wanted to wait until his elderly father passes away. Let the dead bury themselves. And Jesus says, he who is not committed to the kingdom, who does not have his face looking forward as he plows, is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. What keeps people from the kingdom of heaven are not full-blown heresies, not the dramatic sins that we might think of. But maybe in your own life, what is leading you astray, what is causing you grief, is a hatred that you're nurturing in your heart, which you think nobody else knows. Nobody else knows the kind of hatred that you have in your heart, the kind of revenge you're plotting against that person who makes your life miserable. Perhaps it's bitterness. Perhaps it's envy or greed or lust. May the law create in us a desire, as the writer to Hebrews says, to exhort one another, to encourage one another while the day is still called the day. Why preach the law so pointedly? Because we are prone to be apathetic, careless, indifferent. But then secondly, why preach the law so pointedly? Because the grace of God has come. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy, or to Titus rather, in Titus chapter 2. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God does not merely forgive our sins. Notice, again, from Titus chapter 2, the grace of God brings salvation to all people, that is, all whom God has saved, training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is what should mark the Christian life. Remember the catechism earlier asked the question, does this teaching about salvation by grace make people careless and indifferent? That was the criticism, by the way, of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. You teach this business about salvation by grace alone, and you're going to make people careless. You're going to teach them to be indifferent about their obedience. We don't want to be like that, they said. We want to teach people that they just should take obedience seriously. And the Catechism says in response, it's impossible for those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God not to produce the fruits of obedience. How do people change? How do people live the life that pleases God? Is it merely a matter of changed behavior? Changed thinking? A changed environment? I deal with this all the time in my ministry in prison. Because there are many men in prison who think that if simply their environment was changed, if they had been placed in different homes, a different socioeconomic status, they wouldn't be in prison. But the Bible teaches that it's not first and foremost one's environment or one's behavior or one's thinking, it's one's heart. The heart is inclined, says the Bible. It is inclined towards all evil. That's why the Catechism says, what does the Scripture teach you about the result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the sinful nature that we inherit? We are prone by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that the gospel changes not just our behavior, it changes our hearts. But here's the question. I think Lord's Day 44 asks us the question, are we really committed? Are you really committed to change? The more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness, that's fine, that's great, that's wonderful. But second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving. I want you to think of that word, striving, fighting. You're constantly working towards that goal. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a stroll. It's not a cakewalk. It's a battle. You're at war. The Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we have professions of faith, I'm going to speak more about that from Ephesians chapter 6. Go to battle, because you're not just fighting against flesh and blood. You are fighting against satanic forces. And don't you dare for a moment take that lightly. Do we really want to change? And if we're honest with ourselves, we may answer that question, well, I do want to change, but only if it requires no effort. Maybe if it's in a pill form. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, we want to change, but only because it's expected of us. Think of children, what they wrestle with. Do I do this because mom and dad want me to do it, or because the elders are putting pressure on me, the pastor's putting pressure on me? Do I really want to do this? Am I really committed to this kind of change? I think of St. Augustine. Read sometime. That should be on your bucket list, by the way. Read his confessions. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that book has profoundly changed my life. I read it a number of years ago in seminary. And as an older man, Augustine's looking back upon the first part of his life when he was living in unbelief. And he struggled with sexual immorality. He was a very promiscuous man. And when he was convicted of the wrongdoing of that sinfulness, of that promiscuity, he asked the Lord to deliver him from that. Not just from the guilt of that, but from the power of that sexual sin. But he said, I could hear that voice whispering in my ear. That's the sound that sin makes, saying to him, are you willing to part with us forever? Are you willing to let go of us forever, to say goodbye and never see us again? It doesn't have to be that particular sort of sin, but whatever sin you wrestle with, you know what I'm talking about? Where when you are wrestling with it, you are struggling with this thought, am I prepared to say goodbye to this forever, to renounce it? You want to change, sometimes. You want to change, but maybe tomorrow. You want to change, but only if God first removes your cravings for sin. Or you want it merely for pragmatic purposes. That's not the kind of change the Lord is working in our hearts. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Notice verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us, notice, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're being equipped by the Spirit of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, to do battle against sin. Grace not only assures us of forgiveness, but is the grace to overcome the temptation to sin, the power of sin. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what the Catechism wants to stress to us as well. Recognizing, how does that change take place? Wouldn't it be nice if it happened all at once? If you reached your final stage of sanctification, perfection, overnight. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not the way God in his wisdom has designed our sanctification. This is important, by the way. This is something I stress when I teach as well, because I have students who become very discouraged because there's this initial joy that they have. There's this initial excitement when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the burden of their sin is lifted from them. That is a wonderful thing. I don't know how I can describe it adequately, what a joy it is to witness that in men who are in prison. But then to discover that they still have to struggle against sin. And sometimes they're quite bold in coming to me and telling me privately, you know, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. Can you help me? Can you lead me to something in Scripture or something I can read that would be helpful in fighting this battle? I just feel like this never ends. And they become very discouraged. And so I remind them, among other things that I say, I remind them that the process of sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, is often slow. It's incremental. It's painstaking. But to use the example of anger, which is an issue that many of my students wrestle with, what does this progress look like when the Catechism says that with all seriousness of purpose, we begin to live according to all, not some of God's commandments? It means that if you are a person who is habitually angry, whether it's irritation, whether it's fury, whatever form of anger it is, sanctification means that the frequency of that anger or the intensity of that anger is diminishing. And there's progress. It means that when we face the temptation of sin, there is also progress. For example, you've been in a situation, no doubt, like I have, where you fall into some sin, and it's after you fall into that sin you recognize what you did was sinful. And you're repentant of it, of course. But there's this sense of guilt, like, why did I do this again? Why did I fall into this sin again? Sanctification means that you go from that to maybe perhaps you're in the middle of committing that sin and you stop. You realize what you're doing and you cease doing it by the grace of God. And progress still is that before you even enter into that sin, when you're struggling with that temptation, God gives you the strength to say, no, I'm not going to succumb to this. I'm not going to give in to this sin. I'm not going to fall for this temptation. And then perhaps someday it may even be that that particular sin or that particular temptation is no longer attractive to you. That's the way sanctification works. And Paul is teaching Titus here that that's really the message of the gospel as well. Is that we're not teaching people to be careless or indifferent about their obedience. Christ has delivered us so that we would no longer be enslaved to that sin. And notice finally the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Here's the encouragement for all of us as we conclude our catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments. There's a deadline. The battle is hard, but someday it will be over. Someday the struggle will be over. That's why Paul could say, I fought the good fight. He's awaiting his own execution. He knows that someday all of that will be done. It also teaches us, looking ahead to what we await, reminds us of what's truly important, eternity. So we set our minds not on things that are here in the present, not on things that are temporary, things that come, things that go, but on that which is eternal. But it also reminds us, as we struggle, as we fight, as we do battle every day, you and I, it reminds us of what our destiny is. And isn't it glorious? Until after this life, we reach our goal, which is what? Perfection. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow. The old order of things has gone away. The new order of things has come into existence. No more struggle against sin, no more temptation, no more of the animosity it creates, no more of the rift between husband, wife, parent, children, members of the body of Jesus Christ. One day we shall be made perfect. We were made, you and I, we were made, we were redeemed for something glorious. That is the role of the law in the life of the believer. To keep us from being apathetic, but also to keep us from despair. Christ is our hope. Christ is our redemption. And Christ is making us and leading us to our final destination, perfection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've heard this sermon tonight, we think of our own struggles, struggles that we face day in and day out, if we're honest with ourselves. And we all face different sins of different types. But we pray that your law will continue to do its work, and your Spirit would also assure us not only of the forgiveness of our sins, so that we would again, take sin seriously, its presence in our life, but also that your Spirit would assure us of the victory that is ours and what awaits us, and that your Spirit would encourage us to keep doing battle, to fight valiantly against sin, recognizing that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. May that encourage us, may that strengthen us, for the week that lies ahead, Father, to the praise of your name, we ask these things. Amen.